Well, this morning I would like us to focus on the Lord Jesus, his reaction when he was struck on the cheek by the servant of the high priest when he was brought before Caiaphas. If you'd just like to go back to the reading in John chapter 18, it's verses 22 and 23. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answer us, son," the high priest said. Jesus answered him, "If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" This is this event in the life of the Lord Jesus is a helpful illustration of how to apply his earlier teaching in the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, about turning the other cheek. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39, the Lord Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And I think we can all say that this is a tricky verse for us to understand and a challenging one for us to put into practice. Well, let's first consider the background. The Lord Jesus had just responded to the high priest's question about his doctrine. He told the high priest that the information he was asking for, namely his doctrine, was publicly available because he'd been teaching it in the synagogue and even in the temple where all the Jews went, and probably they had gone as well. In contemporary terms, I suppose it was like asking someone what they had said on the internet, which they were quite able to listen to themselves, or on the television. What the high priest appeared to be questioning was trying to find out some secret doctrine that the Lord Jesus had taught, which he could then use against him. But of course, the answer about any secret teachings was there were none. The wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that it is a mystery, but it is a mystery that has been made known. It is a mystery, isn't it, that God sent his Son into the world, and that his Son, who was the Son of God, was killed by the people who created him. That's a mystery, isn't it? And it's a mystery that 3 days later he rose again from the dead, until you understand what lies behind him sending his Son, which of course we find all the way through Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3:15, all the way through to Revelation. It's a mystery that's been made known. So there are no secrets in the Christian life that are only available to the select few, to a select few who've got a hotline to God, where he reveals secrets to them that he doesn't tell other people. We have it all in this book, friends. It's there for all to read. And what a shame more people don't read it. If they had, we wouldn't have passed these awful laws that were passed last week, would we? So there are no secret doctrines. It's such a simple message, isn't it? A child could tell you. I can ask one of the children from Sunday school to come up here and tell us what the gospel is, and they could do it. I won't do it, I don't worry. Silly. But, for example, we have one sentence, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am chief, just to make sure that it's not just some sinners. He did come to save a select group of sinners that he had chosen in advance. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it seems to us and he saved all sinners, because all sinners who call on his name will be saved. They're not going to be said, it can't be said, well, I'm calling on the name of the Lord, but the Lord says, no, you're not written in this book. Sorry, name crossed out. It doesn't work like that. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise of Scripture. But I suppose we could say, having just said there are no mysteries, something we can't understand is how it is that God works in us to make us want to choose him, because we wouldn't naturally. That is a mystery that we'll never resolve this side of heaven. But the thing is, it's a wonderful mystery, isn't it? That God turns people like you and me to want to seek him, who naturally wouldn't, who naturally would run away from him, as indeed some of us did, perhaps all of us did, at some stage in our lives. So that is the gospel, isn't it? In one simple sentence. So no one can say they don't understand it. It's too complicated for me. I didn't go to university like you did. I'm not intellectual like you did. You are. You don't need to be. In fact, it's often an impediment. It's a stumbling block to be too intelligent, because you think you overthink it. No, it's as simple as that. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Well, let's consider then the reaction of the officer who struck the Lord Jesus. Instead of waiting for the high priest to respond to the Lord Jesus' response, to his replies, he took it upon himself to mete out physical punishment against the Lord Jesus before even a verdict had been reached. Some suggest, and I have no idea if there's any truth in it, that this officer was none other than Malchus, who had shortly before had his ear cut off by Peter. And yet it was then restored by the Lord Jesus. Really speculation. Of course, if it had been Malchus, he had a very short memory, didn't he? And very quickly he had forgotten that the Lord Jesus had had mercy on him and given him his ear back, and he was about attacking him again. And while it is sheer speculation, it does draw out a point, doesn't it, how short our memories can be of the Lord's mercies to us, how quickly we forget them, and then complain, and even turn away from him in unbelief. Let it not be so. That's why it was good to sing Psalm 103, forget not all his benefits, who's redeemed thy life from destruction. So let's remember God's benefits to us and not be forgetful, as so many are, and possibly this man was, if indeed it had been Malchus. Just let me catch up on my notes. We must be thankful for all that God has given us, the free access to heaven for all that believe. So easy to take for granted, so easy to take our situations and our circumstances for granted. Do you do that? Do you think, oh, if only I was like him or like her? So I saw in the paper some very wealthy couple got married yesterday. They brought up in a castle. They're talking about putting on their dressing up like princesses as they did for their wedding. Do we think, oh, to be like them, to be married to some very wealthy man who's got lots of titles and lots of land? It's easy to be like that when we should be thanking God for our own brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers that God has put us with. Do we do that? Are we grateful for the families that God has put us in? It's for our good. And to be in a Christian family, that couldn't be better, could it? Because you are being brought up. You may not be brought up in a castle, although every Englishman's home is his castle, but you are brought up with the most wonderful inheritance before you. Much better than a castle in this life, to have eternity in the next life. Let's not forget his benefits, because one day you'll leave home. And if you haven't embraced the Lord Jesus Christ when you were young, well, you might just leave it all behind you. And one day, one thing is quite sure, you will regret it. You'll regret not taking hold of those opportunities that you have while you are young and growing up in a Christian family. Some of us found Christ not coming from a Christian family in that sense. Although I'm very grateful for the family that I was given, but I didn't find Christ within that family unit, came outside. But nevertheless, the Lord knew best, as he does all of us. So let's not forget those benefits, friends. Well, returning to the man who struck the Lord Jesus, whoever he was acting lawlessly in defiance of any kind of legal process. He wasn't the judge anyway. Who was he to start punishing the defendant who was standing in court? Like the usher in court, if any of you have been to court, who suddenly decides that before the jury return their verdict, that usher will decide to punish the prisoner himself. He wouldn't get very far in this country, but that's exactly how it was for the Lord Jesus. He was actually doing what so many do. He was trying to please his master. He was trying to court favor from the high priest by showing a little bit too, being a bit zealous about his loyalty to him. Following the crowd, following the broad way. And it can happen even in the church. You get cliques and you don't want to break ranks in case you are cast out. But it's no way to follow the Lord Jesus, is it? We must each know the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And we must always stand up for the truth, even if it leads to broken relationships with those that we love. But always let us stand for truth, friends, as this man should have done. Well, it was both a provocative and a cowardly act by this officer of the high priest. The Lord Jesus was bound. He was in chains. Well, not sure he was in chains. I don't think we're told, but we're told he was bound. And we were not told that he ever had those, whether they were chains or whatever they were, he was bound by, or ropes. We weren't told that they were ever taken off him. So there this man was, striking a defenseless man, an easy target. I wonder if we've been provoked recently when people do things to us, waiting to see how we're going to respond. You know, poking. Let's see what reaction we get. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been tempted to do that to somebody else? Our greatest critics are our enemies, who rejoice to discover just one chink in our armor. It seems that all that were present were interested to see what response the Lord Jesus was giving. They weren't interested in rebuking this sycophantic servant, this servant who just wanted to please the high priest, but which is what they should have done. They were playing sport with the Son of God to see what he would do. Well, the first thing, if we were in that position, we would be indignant, wouldn't we? That someone has struck us, say, in such a cowardly way. How dare you strike me? You might answer. Then we might desire revenge. How am I going to get back at this man for what he's done? Have you ever felt like exacting revenge when you feel you've been wronged? Perhaps even at home. Perhaps by one of your brothers or sisters, I hope not. But has that ever crossed your mind? Is that how we must, and I should say, has it ever crossed my mind? Because the answer is yes, sadly. That is the human condition, isn't it? not the right attitude, and we're about to see what the right attitude is. Of course, sometimes self-defense is appropriate, and we'll come on to that in a moment. First, then, if someone attacks you or someone you're with, do you turn the other cheek and do nothing? Well, I think the answer must be no. If you're at home, someone breaks in, you don't know who they are, and you've got your family in bed, you've got your shotgun by your side, well, self-defense might justify you making use of whatever weapon you have. Although one always tries to do the minimum to achieve the desired result. But that is appropriate self-defense. And if someone was to attack you personally on your own and he's drunk, do you let him attack you? Do you turn the other cheek and say, fine, you can have my wallet too while you're about it? If it's a burglar doing that, and it's just you on your home, you on your own at home, would you let them take everything, including all the heirlooms? Well, the answer is no, because they're probably stealing to feed their drug habit anyway, even if they're not on drugs at the time. Those aren't the situations that are being spoken about here. There is a time when Christians, like everybody else, may take appropriate action to defend themselves and those that they love. Indeed, not to do so may be an act of cowardice. And cowards have no place in the kingdom of God. We read this in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful, that's the cowardly, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So friends, this teaching is not for cowards. It's not an excuse for cowards either, to do nothing. Sometimes it seems very spiritual to do nothing, where it is nothing other than rank cowardice, inability or unwillingness to take the difficult decisions and to see them through. No, that's not what is being spoken about. And indeed, being passive and doing nothing when someone has very badly treated you can be, not in all circumstances, but it can just allow you to fester inside. Like Absalom. Do you remember when his half-brother Amnon defiled his sister and he did nothing? He said nothing. But what he was doing was he was planning his revenge, which was then effective sometime later. Now, that isn't the silence that is being spoken about here. So what are we to make of turning the other cheek when someone strikes you? I do, at this point, commend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' treatment of this subject in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. You can get it on Kindle. It's brilliantly done. And you're going to hear this. Perhaps you won't need to after you've heard the rest of his sermon. But I felt his treatment was excellent. He points out that the context here is to address the legalism of the Pharisees. You see, earlier on, the Lord Jesus had said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that aspect of the Old Testament law was there as a restraint on the judicial system so that people were only punished for what they had done. Do you remember I may need some help here. There's an expression. Might as well hang for a sheep as a lamb. Have I got that right? Might as well hang for a sheep as a lamb. In other words, there was a time in our history, in the 18th century, where capital punishment was available for the most trifling of crimes. And so the saying was, well, I might as well do something really worthwhile and go and be hung, just be hung for stealing a box of eggs. You see, the thing is, there was a time when punishments in this land, in Britain, were disproportionate to the crime that was committed. You don't go and beat someone senseless for tripping over and spilling the milk on the kitchen table, do you? I'm not saying you should ever beat them senseless. But the point is that there are ways of dealing with things which are proportionate to what you've done. And that had gone missing in the Old Testament, and so these laws came in. The Mosaic laws were aimed at producing a fair system of justice. But unfortunately for the Jews, this had led to a legalism coming in, where rather than just being a restraint for the judicial system, it had become people's rights. So that if you punched somebody's tooth out in a fight, they felt they had a complete entitlement to take your tooth too. And that was not the intention of the law. And so the Lord Jesus was bringing home to them what the intention was. You see, in personal relationships, as Christians, we have to be willing to give up our rights for others. And it's in the context of the Beatitudes, which we've been going through in the Kids Club. And remember what Beatitudes means. It's the Beatitudes. It's the attitude you and I should have towards each other and towards God. And it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I can actually ask you to tell me, couldn't I? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a three of them. And what they speak of is a self-denial, a death to self, self-mortification, where I'm no longer demanding my rights as a human being. You've upset me, I'll upset you. What you've done, I'll do. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had that in your thinking? If you're going to knock something in my neighbour, I'll make sure I knock something bigger of yours over. You've broken this? Well, I'll break that. That's not the way Christians behave, is it? But we might all be tempted to behave like that. It's not the Christian spirit. The Christian spirit, if we are truly poor in spirit, is that we die to self and that we don't seek self-justification. We don't impose our rights on others. And this principle we see a number of times. Well, I would say, a slight departure from my notes, but where we can properly avoid danger to ourselves, and I think I've probably already covered that, but Paul did, didn't he? He escaped death. The Lord Jesus escaped death until the time came for his crucifixion. But there is a time for self-mortification where we are willing to bear offence for the sake of the gospel. And we're leaving our vindication to a higher power, to the Lord. Always better to leave it for others to justify when it's just about personal offence. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave two brilliant examples, and I'm going to read them verbatim from his book. The first is about the famous Cornish evangelist Billy Graham, who before his conversion was what they call a pugilist. He was a fighter, a prize fighter, and a very good one. In fact, I have a relative there was a prize fighter called Joe Mullins, a godly second father, second cousin. was named Joe Mines because his parents thought that if they didn't, he'd be nicknamed Joe Mines at the school. Anyway, the days of prize fighters have gone. And this is his time. Billy Bray was converted. And so he stopped being a prize fighter. But one day, down in the mine where he was working in Wales, sorry, I said it's Cornish, so it must be Cornish, another man who used to live in mortal dread and terror of Billy Bray before his Bray's conversion, knowing he was converted, thought he had at last found his opportunity. Without any provocation at all, he struck Billy Bray, who could very easily have revenged himself upon him and laid him down unconscious on the ground. But instead of doing that, Billy Bray looked at him and said, "May God forgive you, even as I forgive you, and no more." The result was that that man endured for several days an agony of mind and spirit, which led directly to his conversion. He knew what Billy Bray could do, and he knew what the natural man in Billy Bray wanted to do. But Billy Bray did not do it, and that is how God used him. Now there's a second example, but it's a very different man. This time it's the missionary Hudson Taylor. Standing on a riverbank in China one evening, he hailed a boat to take him across a river. Just as the boat was drawing near, a wealthy Chinese came along who did not recognize Hudson Taylor as a foreigner because he had put on native dress. So when the boat came, he struck and thrust Hudson Taylor aside with such force that Hudson Taylor fell into the mud. However, Hudson Taylor said nothing, but the boatman refused to take his fellow countrymen, saying, "No, that foreigner called me, and the boat is his, and he must go first." The Chinese traveller was amazed and astounded when he realised he had blundered. Hudson Taylor did not complain, but invited the man into the boat with him and began to tell him what it was in him that made him behave in such a manner. As a foreigner, he could have resented such treatment, but he did not do so because of the grace of God in him. A conversation followed which Hudson Taylor had every reason to believe made a deep impression upon that man and upon his soul. For both these men, they could easily have taken offense when they were assaulted, but both chose not and saw a better approach. They could do more good for the kingdom of God by not pursuing their entitlement of self-justification. And both saw wonderful fruit from taking that course of action. We need to learn to become indifferent. In other words, not be concerned about personal offense, personal insult, just as Paul learns in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He was concerned not with what people thought of him, but with what God thinks of him. The maturity in the Christian life, friends, for all of us, is where we do not take personal offense. That we cannot take personal offense because we're dead. And Paul wrote, "I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me." And if that is true, and it should be true for every Christian, we can't be offended, can we? Because there's nothing to offend. You can't offend a dead man. And when we take personal offense, what does it show? That we're not dead as we should be. That's why we get tested in these areas, just to see how dead we really are. How dead are we going to be this week, friends? It's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Particularly those of you who get provoked easily. May the Lord deliver us from these temptations. And may he work in us to be more like he was himself. So what Paul was saying is that he had become indifferent to personal criticism, insult and abuse, and to anything that men may do to you, and we should be too. That doesn't mean that we're not concerned about law and order. Of course we are, and some of us are involved in law and order. And we are to be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So we don't become lawless, like some Christians are. We respect and obey the law insofar as the law is not against the laws of God. We pass over the awful events of last week when we say that. I've already mentioned the example of a drunkard and how we would deal with it if that situation arose. But friends, what we're aiming at is not taking offense to wounded pride. So, back to the Lord Jesus. He'd been provoked by this man, but he bore it meekly because he was meek. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus turned the other cheek. Even though he was in chains, assuming it was metal chains he was bound with, he could, of course, have still called down an angel to strike this man, couldn't he? But he didn't. And with meekness came wisdom. And that's not surprising, is it? Because we read that the beginning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we see here in the Lord Jesus, preeminent is a man who feared the Lord and not man. And by being obedient to his heavenly Father, by fearing God and not man, wisdom came out of his lips. And of course, that's what we would expect, because the word of God is not all pleasantries, is it, to us? Although there's wonderful things in the Bible, it's not all good news for us in one sense. It's all good news in the end, but it does contain some hard, painful truths. The word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, when assaulted in this way, such an attack must be borne righteously rather than in anger, and lovingly rather than seeking revenge. Love sometimes demands that we answer someone who has offended us in order to win them over from their error. Of course, for himself, the Lord Jesus could have suffered this slap in silence, but for the offender's sake, something needed to be said to him to show him his error and his sin. And so the Lord Jesus replied to him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Why did you hit me?" To quote from Hugh Martin, this could be summarized in this way. If I have spoken evil, let it come into judgment against me. I am already a prisoner. You will have the opportunity immediately of pleading against me, of securing all the ends and claims of justice. In the meantime, abstain from rude, unrighteous, cowardly violence. This even if I have spoken evil. But if I have spoken well, how much more art thou unrighteous in smiting or hitting me? This was the way to try and to win this rude man. It's quite possible that he'd not given his actions a second's thought. He was simply carried away by the heat of the moment, blindly following the high priest's indignation against the Lord Jesus. History does not tell us whether, in fact, he was one of the 3,000 that was converted on the day of Pentecost. But he may be. And it's a reminder that it is the duty of gospel ministers to rebuke as well as to build up the people. We must rebuke, but we must do it in a spirit of patience and meekness, which is not easy. And we remember these words, and this applies to parents, anyone who's got authority over others. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. For the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's remember the spirit in which we seek to correct. Very rarely in anger. See, Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Very difficult to be righteously angry. And it's so much better when we can avoid it. When, like the Lord Jesus, we can be cool, calm, collected, and absolutely to the point. That answer goes like an arrow into the heart. That's the way, ideally, we will rebuke others. So, is this not a challenging sermon for all of us? It would be foolish, isn't it, wouldn't it, for me to think that I've now delivered my soul to you and taught you how you should behave, not realise that it teaches me as much how I should behave as you. So please don't think that anything said here is directed at anybody apart from me and perhaps you, if the Spirit of God has convicted your hearts. Only you know, don't you, and the Lord knows whether this sermon applies to you or how much it applies to you, because I suspect it applies to all of us. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that being a Christian is not just about making that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about that, isn't it? It is about believing that very simple truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But that is the beginning of a life lived for Christ and not for self. And that death for self has real implications in our relationships with others. And it will change us, friends. That's when the power of the Holy Spirit is most apparent, isn't it? When it's seen in the way we react in these situations. When people really can prod us and find Christ in them and not anger. That's what we want, isn't it? When someone prods us next, what are they going to find? Who are they going to find? Are they going to find the old Mark Mullins? Or are they going to find the risen Lord Jesus Christ? That is a test for each one of us. And let's not duck it, friends. And may I say at the end, I'm grateful to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Hugh Martin some of the material in this sermon. Amen.